We're getting back to the book of Acts after a little time off through the summer. And so if you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 11, and starting in verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a considerable number were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And there is Acts chapter 11, 19 through 30. Now, as we read the chapter, as we read these verses 19 to 30, we're struck right away with the fact that Luke is picking up something that he's already talked about, that we've already been looking at, but there's been, in a sense, a hiatus in the story. And namely, Acts chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11. And that ends up being very significant. And even though it is an interruption, it is a divine interruption. Because the events that took place in Acts chapter 10 and then the first part of chapter 11 set the stage for what's going to happen in Antioch. And so the first thing that we see in verse 19 is that persecution led to dispersion. Stephen's death, you remember all the way back in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's death sparked a persecution in Jerusalem, especially against the Hellenistic Jews who had believed in Jesus. You remember that great sermon that Stephen preached? Out of all of the sermons recorded in Acts, Stephen's sermon is the longest, it is the most detailed, and it is really, in a sense, historically and theologically, one of the most significant that is preached in the book of Acts. And as Stephen preaches that sermon, which is, remember, in essence, there is no longer any sacred space. With the coming of Jesus, God is wherever his people are. And really, in a sense, it's always been that way. It's always pointed to that. Even the tabernacle and later the temple pointed to that. And so Stephen preaches this sermon, which the Jews take to be an anti-Moses, anti-temple, anti-Jewish sermon. And he is stoned to death with the witness of a young Saul of Tarsus standing right there. As a result of that event, there was open hostility against the Greek Jews, Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem. As a result of that persecution, they were now scattered. Now, here's the interesting thing. Under the Old Covenant, oftentimes Israel, after the Assyrian invasion, and then especially after the Babylonian invasion, when the Babylonians came into the southern kingdom, they dispersed the Jews throughout the world. And in fact, the Jews that would be dispersed throughout the world would be known as the diaspora, the dispersed ones. What's interesting is that they were dispersed because of the judgment of God for not keeping covenant with God and doing what they were supposed to do as the covenant people of God. under the new covenant, the people of God are also dispersed and also become the diaspora. In fact, in the opening of James' epistle and the opening of Peter's epistle, he addresses the believers as the diaspora, the dispersed ones. Not the dispersed ones under the old covenant, the dispersed ones under the new covenant. But here, it's not because the people of God were being punished per se. It's because this was God's missionary plan for the church. God brought about persecution of the church in order to disperse the church. And as they're dispersed, as these people go out, in a sense, you should think of it like this. God told his people, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And what do? They stay huddled in Jerusalem. And instead of going out like they were supposed to, they had an old covenant mentality that said, let the nations come to us. And God says, I will fix this missionary stall. I'll bring persecution in a way that the church is dispersed. And by necessity, as the church is dispersed, the word of God will be dispersed as well. And so they go to a number of places, and Luke, with that eye for detail, tells us they go to Phoenicia, which is modern-day Lebanon. It is the northerly coastal area. They went to Cyprus, which interestingly was the home place of Barnabas, that island in the Mediterranean. And then they went to Antioch, the capital city of the province of Syria. Now, we're going to talk more about Antioch in a minute. And so they're dispersed. They're going out. They are, as it were, expanding. But notice very carefully that Luke says that as they were dispersed, it did lead to speaking the word. Now, he says that back in chapter 8 in verse 4 when he says, in fact, if you go ahead and turn back there, you can see how he picks up the thread in chapter 11. Verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been dispersed went about preaching the word. And we know that Philip ends up going to Samaria and preaches the gospel there. Here, they end up going to areas that end up being predominantly Gentile. Not just a mixture, but areas that were predominantly Gentile. And so here's the reason why you have the hiatus with Acts 10 and 11, 1 to 18, right after what should follow persecution, Saul's conversion, church in Antioch chronologically, is the stage needed to be set. Because one of the results of the persecution was that the gospel was going to be taken to the Gentiles, and it was going to be taken to people who were uncircumcised, who didn't keep feast days, new moons, Sabbaths, and they did not observe dietary laws. They ate pork chops and bacon and really liked it. All right. And so all of a sudden, the gospel is going to these people. And what Luke does very masterfully, search this, the event with Peter and the sheet to explain how God had declared the Gentiles clean and in a sense had opened the door for the Gentiles to come into the kingdom. Because what's going to happen in Antioch is absolutely astonishing. All right. So they're spread out. They're taking the gospel. But then Luke says that they were speaking to no one except Jews only. And so as these Hellenistic Jews were dispersed and going into these areas that were predominantly Gentile, what they would do is they would find the synagogue and they would just preach the word to the Jews. And then verse 20. What Luke is doing is he's beginning to tie the threads from Stephen's theology and Cornelius's conversion all together right now. They're coming together. In verse 20, we read this. But there were some among them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, this is the amazing thing. If you look at church history, if you look at the history of Acts as the beginning of
Christian church history, the founding of the church in Antioch is the most significant Gentile church plant and missionary activity that happens in the book of Acts. Everything else, the Samaritans, Cornelius's conversion, all of that is preliminary and paves the way. What happens in Antioch is actually a Gentile ecclesia is planted. This is absolutely mind-blowing to first century Jews. And so what happens here is this is as it were as big to us, actually it should be bigger than what Hudson Taylor went and did in the inland of China, or what Livingston went and did in the heart of Africa, or what Carey went and did in India, or what Judson went and did in Burma. As world-shaking, transforming events as those were, what happens in Antioch is really the beginning. It is the 10.0 on the missionary Richter scale. All right? And how does it happen? Some men among them. This is remarkable if you think about it. The 10.0 on the missionary Richter scale takes place by a handful of unidentified people. Not Peter, not James, not John, not the apostles, not notable disciples, but just a bunch of unnamed people who had a burden to preach Jesus Christ as Lord to the Gentiles. And so these unidentified men, no doubt Hellenistic Jews themselves from Cyprus and Cyrene, head to Antioch. Now that in and of itself should be an amazing thing. It would be like a handful of us were being dispersed and we decide, let's go to San Francisco. Antioch was not Gardnerville. All right. First of all, it was an utterly pagan city. Secondly, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire in the first century. It is reported that Antioch had a population of 500,000. In the ancient world, that is a huge city. As far as I'm concerned, in the modern world, that's a huge city. All right? And so here is this totally pagan city, this enormous population, but it was a city that was multicultural. There were a considerable amount of Jews in Antioch, because remember, the Jews had been dispersed everywhere, and wherever they went, they would congregate together. There was a considerable number there. By the way, that's how people always are. People always do that. That's why you've got, you know, Swedes that gather here and start a Swedish Covenant Church, and you got Germans who gather here and start a Lutheran Church, and you've got, you know, Dutch here that start, you know, the only people that are going to heaven church, and you know, you've got this ethnic mentality that where you go, you congregate. Just talking to a guy last week. Family came from Russia. What do? They congregate with other Russians down in the Pasadena area, and they go to the Russian Orthodox Church or the Armenian Church. And that's the way that people often think. And so they congregate together. And so these guys are going to Antioch, and there's a substantial Jewish population there. But there's also a lot of Arabs in Antioch in the first century. And more than that, there are tons and tons and tons of just ordinary, raw, immoral pagans. In fact, I wish I could remember the names of the rivers, but once Rome seriously started to decline morally, they said basically that the water from the rivers in Antioch had made their way to Rome. That was Antioch's reputation. It was a place that was absolutely immoral, but yet it was a political center. It was multicultural. It was not only the third largest city, it was probably the third most important city. Probably went Rome, Alexandria, Antioch. It was a commercial center. It was sophisticated in many ways, and it was a PC city. It was a politically correct city. It was a city in which there was a lot of tolerance for, it was morally corrupt at the core, but you could go there and live out your wildest life while you're doing business, and nobody said anything. And these guys get the idea, let's go to Antioch.
By the way, for a Jew, the city of Antioch itself would just have some very unpleasant overtones, named after Antiochus. So they get there, and instead of making a beeline to the synagogue, you know what they start doing? They start preaching the gospel to ordinary Greeks. That is, to Greek-speaking Gentiles. And what are they doing? Second part of verse 19. They're preaching the Lord Jesus. And so all of a sudden, these people, whoever they were, will get to meet them in heaven. They break the mold. They go into a city that was notoriously immoral, that was notoriously Gentile and pagan, and they break the mold. And instead of making the beeline to the synagogue and preaching to fellow Jews that they'd had something in common with, they started taking the gospel to ordinary pagans on the street. And all of a sudden, something began to happen. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. In verse 21, we see the saving hand of God. They're preaching, their proclamation. Notice what it was. They were preaching the good news of Jesus the Lord. They were preaching the Lordship of Christ. They were preaching to people who had no biblical frame of reference, no Old Testament foundation. They were preaching to people who had never even heard that there was a Messiah coming. And they were preaching the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And multitudes were coming. And what were they doing? They were believing and they were embracing the message and they were turning. Why? Because the hand of God, that is the power of God, was with them. And so here are these ordinary people, ordinary Christians, run-of-the-mill disciples, taking the gospel, and because of the power of the Spirit that was with them, all of a sudden the gospel began to run and make inroads into the most unlikely place in the Roman Empire. One of Luke's favorite expressions is a great number. A great number who believed turned to the Lord. As they heard these men preaching the Lordship of Jesus, they embraced the message, they embraced the Lord Jesus, and as a result, they turned from their sins and their lives were changed. That's exciting. There are a lot of things in this life to get excited about, to enjoy, but there is nothing like seeing the outstretched hand of God move with power in bringing many to Himself. And that's what's happening here in this situation. And notice it is a great number. You know, we're always happy. We're always thankful for the few that trickle into the kingdom here and there. But isn't your heart's desire just to see a great number come gushing into the kingdom? Would it be absolutely wonderful if all of a sudden we just got so excited about Jesus that we started talking about Him to anybody that would listen to us, and people started listening and started responding, believing the message and turning from their sins, and all of a sudden we had to have people sitting right up front and even sitting on the platform, and we had to put people in the baptistry and over behind on top of the tables, and we just were sticking them anywhere we could stick them, and we had to open the windows so that they could hear the word. Dennis Johnson says, God is not indifferent to how many people experience His grace. He spreads a large and lavish feast of salvation and refuses to have a single place at His table empty. I hope that you believe that. It seems like sometimes those of us that believe in the sovereignty of God's grace somehow think that He's only interested in saving a few here and there. And that is emphatically untrue. He is interested in saving a multitude that no man can number. And so we sing with Isaac Watts, we long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one heart and soul and voice sing your redeeming grace. That's what these men saw. That's what was going on. And the exalted Lord and Christ
continues to exercise his dominion and conquest as he brings raw pagans into his kingdom. And so, of course, this is a great thing, right? And so verse 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. News travels fast, but news to Jerusalem travels faster. Now, the question is, well, I wonder how come it got to Jerusalem so fast. Maybe it was a sense of the joy. Well, you can't believe what's happening in Antioch. And of course, there would have been a trade route from Antioch to Jerusalem. And so people coming to Jerusalem, going to the mother church at Jerusalem are so perceived. And the idea was, you can't believe what's happening in Antioch. Or it could have been also that, have you heard what's happening in Antioch? You know how those reports go, right? And it could be that here you have these Hellenistic Jews who would have been impacted by Stephen's sermon and Stephen's theology and seen, in a sense, the reality that there's something more important than circumcision, dietary laws and peculiar Sabbath keeping observances. And that they realized that the gospel needed to go to everybody because Jesus was for everybody, not just for Jews. And so all of a sudden you have all these people coming in, and do you think that they cared about being circumcised? When they had fellowship meals and potlucks, people were bringing hams. And somebody from Jerusalem is there and says, oh my goodness, this better get under control. Do you know what this is going to do to the church? And so Jerusalem hears it, and very interesting, the report, the word comes to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and what happens? The Jerusalem church dispatches Barnabas. You have to love this move by the leadership in Jerusalem. They could have sent somebody that was not like Barnabas. All right. They could have sent somebody that really was going to go and make sure that everybody was doing it right and in shape. But here they send Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was not one of the pillar apostles. He was a significant member in the church in Jerusalem. He was a Levite, but he also was a Cyprian by birth. And so they take him and they send him off to investigate. F.F. Bruce, who so often has so many helpful comments, he says, Barnabas was to play in Antioch the part that Peter and John played in Samaria. A better man could not have been chosen for this delicate work. Apart from his character described in verse 24, he himself was a Cyprian Jew, like some of those who had taken the initiative in this Gentile evangelization, and therefore much more likely to be sympathetic than a more rigid Jerusalem disciple might have been. And so here they take Barnabas, who's the right man for the right time, for the right situation, and they send him down to investigate. You know, this got me thinking. You know, there are two kinds of people. There could be the rigid, make sure they do everything right person, and the Barnabas. Now, I can almost promise you that in this Gentile church in Antioch, they were not doing everything exactly the way they did it back home in Jerusalem. They probably had a guitar. They probably had some people that wore shorts to church. They probably had people that had long hair, wore T-shirts, says Jesus rules. I mean, this was not the first church of Jerusalem. This was the Antioch Gentile church. And they could have sent somebody down there who had such a narrow perspective that what they wanted to do was make sure that everybody falls into lockstep with the way that they do it in Jerusalem. And you know that there are churches like that today. There are people that think like that today. Somebody said to me yesterday, tongue in cheek, good friend, there was no offense in it, but what time is church tomorrow? 10:30. Oh. That's not the official Reformed Baptist starting time for church. It should be 11. And I said, I know it should be 11. That's why we start at 10:30. And so they send not the guy that's going to be rigid and say, hey, what are you singing those songs for? Did I detect a pagan beat? You know what that's going to lead to? They sent Barnabas. Barnabas arrives, and this is absolutely marvelous. Verse 23, he arrives and he witnesses, he sees the grace of God. How do you see the grace of God? You see the grace of God as the gospel makes an impact in people's lives and people's lives are changed. And so he sees the grace of God. He sees the visible manifestations of the inroads of grace. And he has eyes to see the power of the gospel and the evidences of grace. And you know what he does? He doesn't say, this is really good, but you know what? It'd probably be better if you used a different hymnal. He rejoiced. He rejoiced. He was absolutely happy. He was glad. He was filled with joy over what God had done. And then he starts encouraging. Now, this is a great reflection of Barnabas's heart. First of all, this wasn't his field. He didn't initiate this mission. It wasn't even really his hometown, but it was the work of his Lord. And as he saw the work of God, his heart rejoiced at the work of God. This shows the charitableness of Barnabas's heart. And you know, there is also a mentality that very easily can creep into the way that we view things so that we think that if God isn't using our people or people that cross T's and dot I's like we do, that somehow that it's suspect and our hearts are so small when it comes to rejoicing at the work of God. But we should rejoice at the work of God wherever it takes place and through whomever it takes place. What does he do? He rejoices and he starts encouraging. He's an encourager, all right? And so as he is an encourager, he's putting his gifts into practice. And this is what he's doing for these new believers. This is a literal expression. And he exhorted them in the purpose of heart to remain with the Lord. Here's the heart of his encouraging message. Actually, the King James is very moving here. It says, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. The RSV, he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He was encouraging them, but he was encouraging them, stay faithful, cleave to the Lord, cling to the Lord, remain with him, walk with him, don't walk away, hang on to him and live the kind of life that is pleasing. And he's an encourager and he's building up the saints there, the brand new saints. But something else, Luke tells us that he did this because he was a good man. You know, this is the only place in the book of Acts where anybody is identified as a good man. He was a man of moral and spiritual quality. He was a man of character, a man of strength. Why? Because he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Here's Barnabas, goes down into a situation that was so different from what he was used to, very different from what he was accustomed to. And because of the Spirit's fullness in his life, he just simply rejoiced with what was happening. And because of the fullness of faith, what did he do? He manifested a confidence. This is the work of God. I'm going to jump in and do what I can to help build this work. And now notice what happens. The Lord uses Barnabas to add a considerable number to the Lord. It's already underway. There's already a vast multitude. I wish at times Luke would have actually given us numbers. He does sometimes. Here it's just lots and lots of people, gobs of people. And Barnabas is ministering. And as Barnabas is ministering, God is using Barnabas not only to encourage the brand new baby believers, but he's using Barnabas to bring other believers in. And so you could imagine the atmosphere. There's the joy of new believers being encouraged and built up in their faith. And there's the joy of seeing people coming to faith in Christ. Barnabas takes the pulpit, as it were, and just encourages the people. And the people's hearts swell with love and warmth towards the Lord and towards each other. And you could imagine the enthusiasm of people going out and evangelizing, bringing people in, the enthusiasm of seeing newborn spiritual births. And all of this is taking place. And as Barnabas is ministering there, he realizes that something and someone is missing. This is a remarkable thing to me. It would have been fairly easy for Barnabas to say, I can't leave this. I can't go away. But as he analyzed the situation, as he assessed the church, as he saw what was happening, he realized that there was something that the church needed that he wasn't necessarily gifted or equipped to give them. Verse 25. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. The Tarsus is about 100 miles away. Part of it you could catch by boat. But it was significant distance in the day before travel technology. And he leaves the work. And he leaves the work because he's confident that it's God's work, but he leaves the work because he also knows that it needs something that he can't give him. And so what does he do? He travels about 100 miles and he goes, leaving the church, searching for Saul. And so at some point, as Barnabas is ministering, there's something that happens where he thinks, you know what? I'm encouraging the saints. I'm helping build the saints up. But what they need is a sharp mind. What they need is someone who can handle the scriptures. What they need is someone who can help build them up and teach them in the things of the faith. They need somebody who can actually infuse some good, solid teaching. I can encourage and encourage and encourage, but they need to build their life on something. I know Saul's in Tarsus. Saul is in Tarsus. And so, here's my guess. There's no textual support for this. My guess is that Saul had been in Tarsus for a while at this point. This was after he had escaped from the Arabian desert, from the ethnarch that he mentions in 2 Corinthians. And he goes back to Tarsus, and he goes back to Tarsus for protection, because his life is in danger. And it could be very possibly that Saul felt somewhat put on the shelf. We don't know of any ministry activity of Saul in Tarsus during this time at all. All we know is that the disciples send him there for his own protection. And so the encourager realizes there are gifts and there is a man that is there in Tarsus who perhaps is just waiting. And remember, the Lord Jesus had told Saul, you're going to stand before kings. You're going to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And maybe Saul was sitting there thinking, Lord, what is this all about? Here I am. I'm not doing much of anything. And then all of a sudden, one day, knock on the door. And Saul of Tarsus hears the familiar voice that he had heard years before, that of Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And he says, Saul, I've got a mission for you. Come back to Antioch with me. Antioch. Antioch. God's doing great things, and they need somebody with your gifts and your abilities to build them up and to teach them. This is a pretty remarkable thing. You talk about an amazing providence. The very one who instigated the persecution that dispersed the disciples, which resulted in preaching the word in Antioch, is the one who is now going to teach these new disciples. Only God can orchestrate things like that. For 1 year, Luke tells us, the church gathered together and the word was taught. Church was established. It was strengthened through the teaching ministry of Saul. And there are a number of interesting things as we take a look at this. There's an entire year in which Saul, who would become known as Paul, and Barnabas minister together with the assembled church. And they are teaching considerable numbers. First of all, the amazing thing about the passage is that this is predominantly Gentile, if not almost exclusively Gentile, and it is called the Ecclesia. A group of Gentiles that had no roots to the Old Testament ecclesia at all. A group of Gentiles that had no roots whatsoever in the Old Covenant or the Old Covenant scriptures. A group of Gentiles who didn't even know there was supposed to be a Messiah is now the ecclesia, the Church of God. First time ever. Gentile church. Again, another great reflection on Barnabas. He knew the church needed something that he couldn't provide. And so you know what he did? He left the work momentarily to go and to do that which he knew was ultimately good for the church. It's so easy as we minister and as we see, because it wasn't as if Barnabas was bombing out. It's not as if Barnabas was some ministerial flop. Who do you think in that Antioch church, who do you think was the most visible person in that church once Barnabas had arrived? It would have been Barnabas. Who do you think was the person that the congregation would have looked to for encouragement and for direction and for spiritual leadership? It would have been Barnabas. Barnabas wasn't a fly on the wall in the church of Antioch. He was one of the pillars of the church in Antioch. He was one that people looked up to, and yet he was not so filled with pride to think, well, I can't leave these people. What will happen to them? He knew that something needed to happen that he couldn't give, and so he was willing to go, and he was willing to set any pride or egotism aside and simply go and do ultimately what was good for the church. Sometimes retirement's good for the church. Sometimes there are men that are so stubborn that they can barely hold a coherent thought together anymore. Can't even see the large print words in their Bible. And the people of God, just out of a sense of love and long suffering, put up with a substandard ministry because the man won't step down. It's a little scary when somebody's about 70 and says, I've probably got about 15 more years of ministry left. Sometimes it's just good to say, you know what? There's somebody better suited to do this than me. And I need to step down. All of God's servants are dispensable. All of them. There's not a single one of God's servants that is indispensable. They are all dispensable. And God doesn't need any individual person to make his kingdom advance or run, period. The kingdom didn't begin with any one man, save the Lord Jesus, and it doesn't end with any one man, save the Lord Jesus. And so here's Barnabas, and just with a sense of what is good for the church, he makes a trip and brings somebody back. And you know what that was going to mean? That was going to mean that he was going to have to share the, quote, spotlight. It meant that he was going to have to now have somebody else who, the way that I read it, Saul would have had superior intellectual and oratorical gifts. We see that later in the first missionary journey. All of a sudden, you know who's going to become the hero in Antioch? Saul of Tarsus. And you know what? I have a feeling that Barnabas could have cared less. That he could have just, you know what, it doesn't matter. God uses me to still encourage people, and that's all that I need to do. And if Saul, this really sharp and sometimes sarcastic and sometimes witty, and, you know, I don't always approve of what this Saul says. He's not as encouraging as I would like to see him. But you know what? He's God's man for this time, for these people, and I can step aside and just do what God wants me to do. That's humility and grace. And then Luke tells us of a historical note that at Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Christ ones. You ever see the word in your New Testament? Herodians? It's the same exact form except Christians. Christ ones, Jesus people. Some people say little Christs, debatable whether it's diminutive or not, but the fact is that in all likelihood, this was not the term that they used for each other. This was probably a derogatory term used by the society around them. There go those little Christs. There go those Christ ones. Isn't it funny that sometimes those titles that are meant to be demeaning end up being the greatest badges of honor? Little Christs. And so here was this church that was thriving. Verse 27, we see an interesting event. Now at that time, or this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and signed by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the inhabited world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And so the Jerusalem church is satisfied with Barnabas's report. They send some prophets down to strengthen the church in Antioch. No doubt these prophets were apostle approved prophets. They go down there to minister to the church, to this new Gentile church. And in the midst of the prophets going down to minister to this new church, a soon coming famine is prophesied. Now, historically, during the decade of the 40s, there is no record of an empire-wide famine. But there are records of very severe famine that took place, for instance, in Judea, which actually ends up making sense here because the saints in Antioch do what? They send contributions to the church in Judea. And so it may have been that there was a widespread famine that hit Judea harder. Historically, there was a severe famine in AD 47. And what happens? The word is given, there's going to be a famine. In verse 29, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. How well did Jews like Gentiles in the first century? They felt about Gentiles pretty much like I feel about the New York Yankees. Okay? Now, how did Gentiles feel about Jews? They weren't very crazy about them either. They felt like them, like I feel like about the Los Angeles Dodgers. All right. Now that you've got the analogies firmly placed in your mind as to the antagonism, Jews looked down on Gentiles. They were goyim dogs. They were unworthy. God was one of these days going to wipe them out. He was going to stomp them. Gentile blood and guts would squish up through God's toes as he stomped the Gentiles, and that was all right for all the Jews. And the Gentiles looked at the Jews like a bunch of stuck-up religious bigots that they wanted nothing to do with for the most part. And so there was a racial animosity, a racial hostility between Jew and Gentile and Gentile and Jew in the first century that was very, very intense. And I've said this before as we've looked at this issue. The racial tension between Jew and Gentile in the first century was could be likened to the racial tension between black and white in Alabama or Mississippi in the 1950s and 60s. There was a hatred that they had towards each other. And so, now notice this. What happens is that the prophets come and say, there's going to be a famine, and it's going to, evidently going to hit Judea harder. And you know what these Gentile Christians, you know what they do? They don't think of themselves as Gentile Christians. They just think of themselves as Christians. And there weren't other Jewish Christians who would be in need. There were just other Christians. That's what the gospel does. That's what the gospel does. It creates a unity, a harmony between Jew and Gentile, between black and white, between slave and free. And it is a powerful testimony to the transforming power of the gospel. And so here are these pagan, former pagan Gentile Christians who all of a sudden realize, you know what? God's prospered us. God's blessed us. You know what we should do? We should send our money to the churches in Judea. The churches in Judea would have been predominantly Jewish churches. Let's take our money and help those in need. One of the most remarkable things I'd ever seen in terms of racial tension, it was in Latvia, and I think it was our second trip over. There was a massive earthquake in Russia, and there were dozens of churches that were destroyed. Hundreds, if not thousands, of people were killed. It was a huge earthquake. This was about 98 or so, 99. And Dan Haller sent me an email, and he said, ask the pastors how we can get funds to the Russian churches to help people in relief from the earthquake. And when I asked the pastor that, he shot back without even blinking an eye and said, they're Russians. They have far more money than we do. Let them take care of their own. That's not a reflection of what the gospel is supposed to do. It doesn't matter whether they're Russians, Gentiles, Jews, blacks, Asians, Arabs. Christians are Christians. And that's what the church at Antioch knew, and that's what they acted on. And so they sent their funds through Barnabas and Saul. They'd been there for a year. And they say, we want you to take this money. We trust you. We want you to take this money to the elders in the church in Jerusalem. And by the way, just as a historical note, this trip back to Jerusalem is probably the trip to Jerusalem that Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 2, 11 to 14, where he withstands Peter to his face. So what do we learn from this text? First of all, God's sovereignty was over the persecution, using it as a catalyst for missionary activity and kingdom expansion. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us that we should pray for peace, that we should pray for kings and rulers over us, that we can lead a peaceful and tranquil life. That's how we should pray. But we should never be deceived. When all of the powers of hell seem to be unleashed against the church, it is God who is at work. It is His church, and He uses persecution for a number of things sovereignly to execute His purposes in the world. And in this particular situation, it was to disperse the church so that they would begin fulfilling the Great Commission. He was sovereign over the persecution. God was also sovereign over the place where He would establish a testimony for His name. If you or I would have been on a missions planning committee back in the first century, I doubt Antioch would have made our top 10. Let's pick an easier field. Let's pick a field that's more amiable to at least morality. Let's pick a field that's at least more open to spiritual things. Let's not pick a place that looks like Antioch. There's almost a sense of divine humor in the fact that the great missionary movement in the book of Acts, and therefore in Christian history, begins in Antioch. By the way, it will be from Antioch that they send forth Barnabas and Saul. It is from Antioch that the first missionary journey begins. It is from Antioch that will be the center of missions activities in the early church. A pagan, multicultural, immoral, tolerant melting pot becomes the center, the launch pad for the greatest missionary movement the world has ever known. And that's what the way God does things. Wouldn't it be just like God to use a place like San Francisco or New York City or Tehran Do you believe it? Antioch was in Syria. It's not as if God hasn't done these kinds of things before. And he was sovereign over the place. He was sovereign over what had happened. And the Lord can work anywhere. And he often chooses places that are unlikely in order to demonstrate that this is the hand of God. And you know what is even more glorious about it? Is that he uses people and we don't even know who their names were. We also see in this passage the necessity of diverse gifts for the building up of the body. Barnabas knew it. Fetched Saul. I know you could ask what if questions all day long, but what if Barnabas would have wanted the glory for himself? What if Barnabas would have never made the trip over to Tarsus? What if Barnabas would have never fetched Saul to bring him back to minister in Antioch? And the final point is this. Grace turns people into givers. They hear of a need, and you know what they do? Probably for the first time in their life. Is they open their wallets, they open their pocketbooks because people were in need. And all of a sudden, because they had been brought into the kingdom, all of a sudden, because they were under the lordship of Jesus, all of a sudden, because they had new priorities that shaped their life, they were willing to do what they'd probably never done before, and that was to be generous with their money. And so here were people that didn't sit there and say, oh, well, you know what? Those Jews, they've been so nasty to us for so long. Let them take care of themselves. Or, you know what? I mean, the Jews own all the banks anyway, so let them take care of their own. I'm not going to help those Jews. It's not the way they thought of it. They were no longer Jews and they were no longer Gentiles. They were just Christians. And because of the grace of God, they said, we're going to give. God's prospered us. We're going to give. That's what grace does. Grace is the absolute antithesis to a stingy spirit that will not open its hand and give. That's the impact of the gospel. And so thanks be to God for the work of certain unnamed people in a notoriously wicked town known as Antioch. Thanks be to God that we are Christians today because of what started in Antioch 2,000 years ago. By the way, that little journey known as the first journey, the second journey, and the third journey is the reason why you and I are in the kingdom of God today. And it all started in Antioch. Let's pray. Father, help us to be people like Barnabas who are full of the Spirit and faith and could be characterized as good men, good women. Lord, help us to be the kind of people that encourage and rejoice at your work wherever it may be. And Lord, we ask that the realities that marked this episode in church history would be realities that permeate us. We pray that we would be givers and encouragers and rejoicers. We pray, Father, that you would teach us what it is to put aside all tension or hostility towards people who are different and just to rejoice in the unity that we have with other Jesus people. Thank you for this text. In Jesus' name, amen.